Hallelujah. I think everybody better stand. And I think everybody better stretch. Because it's going to be a while. Amen. You can sit back down. I'm not really sure where in the Bible that's located, but praise God. I want to talk tonight with you, just visit with you a little bit about trusting God. Trusting God. Will you pray with me? Lord, in Jesus' name, I ask the blessing of God upon our time together in the Word. Lord, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's you. And so we open our hearts to you. We pray that, Lord God, you will help us to just be a vessel that you can fill and an instrument in your hands that you might use. Father, if I know my heart at all tonight, I seek to lift up Jesus in a way that will bring edification to the body of Christ. I ask, Lord God, that I won't get in your way. I will just simply be a channel through which your Spirit and your Word can flow. In Christ's name, amen. There was a fellow named Morton Kelsey. Told a story about a guy that came to the edge of a canyon, and he stood there wondering, you know, what to do next. He was amazed as he stood there to discover that there was a tightrope stretched across the abyss, and slowly but surely across the rope came an acrobat pushing before him a wheelbarrow with another performer sitting in it. One small slip and these men would plunge over 100 feet to a horrible death. Now, when they finally reached the safety of solid ground, the acrobat smiled at the man's amazement and asked, "You think I can do that again?" And the guy said, "Sure you can." And the acrobat asked the question again, and the answer was the same again. So the acrobat pointed the wheelbarrow and said, "Good. Then get in, and I'll take you across." What did the traveler do? I'm going to leave that to your imagination. But as for pertaining to Bible study tonight, let me just say to you that this is a question we've got to ask ourselves about Jesus Christ. Are we willing to get in the wheelbarrow? Are we willing to follow Him? Are we willing to trust Him? You know, we state our belief in Him in no uncertain terms. We learn finely articulated creeds, but are we willing to get in a wheelbarrow? What we do about the Lordship of Jesus is a better indication of our faith than what we think about Him, what we say about Him. Somewhere I read that what the world needs, and please hear this, what the world needs more than rhetoric, more than talk, are believers who are daring enough to be different, who are humble enough to make mistakes, who are wild enough to be burned in the fire of love, and real enough to make others see how phony we can all be at times. Now, I hope I didn't offend anybody, because I know everybody here except the person talking to you has never been a phony. I understand that. But I also understand that preachers are probably the worst among you, because I don't care how bad it's going. Get together at a fellowship meeting and you ask a preacher, "How's it going?" "Great! He knows he's lying. But we always say great, like anything less than that is a confession that we don't have enough faith or something. Wow. I want to look at some of the things that might keep us from climbing in the wheelbarrow, following Jesus. Are you serious about following Jesus? Are you really serious about following? You know, there's a lot of people who would like to follow him if it didn't cost them anything. If they could maintain the status quo, if they wouldn't have to change any of their ways, if they wouldn't have to drop some of the things they were doing, or some of the friends they've accumulated, or a whole list of things could be mentioned here, then they say, well, if I didn't have to do that. I said, well, ago, it's tough sometimes following Jesus. I learned that early. I've told this many times. Of course, I've been here long enough now. You can tell my stories better than I can, I'm sure. But I remember when I was about 12 or 13 years of age, our church in Marlow had a revival meeting, and it was one of those rip-snorting Holy Ghost revivals. And folks, we didn't have central air. We had Windows, and this was before Microsoft had Windows. And if it got hot enough in the building, we just rolled the window. We just rolled them. We just lifted the window open and went at it. Power of the Holy Spirit. I remember many a night looking out those windows and seeing taillights oozing along. And I knew it. We were on candid camera. I knew we were being watched. But about the same time that Holy Ghost revival broke out, there was a kid came from California that was quite a dude. He was, of course, California is always ahead of Oklahoma, if you want to call such things ahead. A little farther into the far than we were here in Oklahoma. We still hiked our britches leg and rolled our britches leg up. They didn't do that in California. But they also wore their britches to where you held your breath. Okay? You get the picture. It's not a pretty one, but do you get it? And this kid came, and he was. And much to my chagrin, the first day of school, I saw him at school. I hadn't seen him before, but that night he showed up at that revival, and much to my consternation, I found out that his grandmother attended our church. Oh, my Lord, don't let them get wild tonight. And they got wilder that night than they ever been. I couldn't wait to get to school the next day. I just knew everybody was going to be thrilled at the Holy Ghost revival they were having in my little church. Fourth hour, I had a class with him. He came in and he raised his hands and he started doing this, jabbering like he's talking in tongues. And then the Baptist kids started in. They joined him, making fun of me because I went to the Holy Roller Church. I remember walking over to the window. I was hurt. Tears were in my eyes. I didn't want my schoolmates to see my tears. So I went over to the window, looked out till the teacher came in, and then I sat down and wiped my tears. And the longer I thought about what had just happened to me, the madder I got. And I said, oh boy, you don't know it, but I'm going to make you pay for this. So I prayed and fasted for his soul. Before that revival was done, I was playing the piano for the meeting. I turned around and looked at the altar, and at one of the ends of the altar, I saw a spiked head of hair, britches too low, but I saw hands raised, and a boy from California doing that way. Hallelujah. It costs something to follow God. But there are some things that might keep us from climbing into the wheelbarrow and following. Number one, underestimating how much God loves us. That can be a detriment. underestimating how much God loves us. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's an awesome thing for somebody to die for someone else. It would be a notable thing for a father to lose his life trying to save his child from drowning or in a burning building, to go in and the father burns to death but the child escapes. That would be notable, newsworthy. But Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. That's powerful love, guys. Can you say amen? Powerful love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4 again, verse 18 and 19. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. We love him. Say that with me. We love him because he first loved us. Hallelujah. Praise God. Time and again, God confirms his everlasting love for us, and yet somehow there are times when we just don't get it. We just don't get it how much he loves us. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Don't underestimate God's love for you. Don't ever underestimate it. He's proven his love. Don't underestimate the love of God for you. But secondly, I believe another thing that will keep us from following the Lord in confidence and complete trust is underestimating God's power and authority. Let me just say this. The devil is a big blowhard. He's a lot of bluff. But God is the one that has the power. God is authoritative. He's powerful. He's all powerful. You see, when Moses received his commission, he was curious as to what his answer should be when the Israelites inquired, "Who in the world has given you the authority to march right into the king's court and demand freedom for us slaves?" So he asked God, what am I going to tell him? Exodus 3, 13 and 14. Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what's his name? What will I say to them?" God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you." That's his name. I am. The great I am. Numbers 23 verse 19 said, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Promises of God are in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. They're affirmative and they are conclusive. God said it. It's true. You can just omit the middle part of that bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, it's so." Listen, God said it. Whether you and I believe it or not, it's so. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Now, Isaiah chapter 40, verse number 15. "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands as a very little thing. I looked at that for years, and I thought, boy, you know, that's something else. You know, you put the earth in the balances, and God's bigger than that. And God looks at that and says, man, that's just a drop of a bucket. I got to look at that one day. That doesn't say God puts the whole thing in there. God didn't say the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. That means after he weighed the thing, put it off, the little bit of dust that's left, it's no bigger in significance than that to our God. So he's pretty big, isn't he? God is pretty big. Praise the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, counted to him less than nothing, in vanity. The Apostle Paul understood something of the power of God. He had to. It's amazing how much faith you can have when you gotta. It's amazing what God will do when he's all you got left. Can you say amen? It's amazing what God will do when we get desperate. And when we get to a position where we've got to have him or go under, it's amazing how wonderfully he shows up and does what only he can do. Paul understood the power of God, something of it at least, 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men you were among you. We were among you for your sake. The gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost. I'm finding this out more and more. Well, let me just back up here and just rephrase that. People are running scared. And you know what? They got a right to. If you don't know Jesus, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you don't have an up-to-date experience of him, commune with him, and get in touch with him, stay in the Word of God, you don't do those things, you got a right to be scared. It's scary out there. I don't think we really understand how bad this thing could get in a matter of hours. I don't think we understand. I don't think we have any comprehension about it. But I'm coming to the conclusion too that there's a lot of people running scared, and people, and I've noticed this, okay? I've been in this town now, 1991 to 2000, that's 17 years, a little over 17 years this time, pastoring this church. So I've got a pretty long history in Chickasha, and I've known people that wouldn't even look my way the second time. I've had occasion to pray with a number of those. They flagged me down in the hospital halls. Say, would you come and pray for my husband? Would you come and pray for my wife? Would you come pray for my son or my daughter? People are reaching out, not to me, but they're sensing that they need something more than they have. They need God. They need him. Our gospel came not unto in word only, but also in power in the Holy Ghost. Romans 1 and 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The power of God unto salvation. Now then, the third thing that might keep us from trusting God is a misconception of God's purpose. A misconception of God's purpose for our lives. Life isn't going to work well for anyone if they feel there isn't a purpose. I don't care who they are. If there's no purpose, they feel no purpose, it's just not going to work. Now, I'm not sure the fellow who was invited to ride in a wheelbarrow 110 feet above the canyon floor even needed to get to the other side. Who says he needed to go? If he desperately needed to get to the other side, that would represent purpose. But if the guy just wanted to show off his balancing skills by putting this fellow in the wheelbarrow, listen, folks, I don't have any time for that. I've got better things to do with my time than look down 110 feet at the canyon floor. So I'm not sure that he would even have any purpose of going across. We could deal with almost any how? If we can only have a sense of why. If we can see the reason. If we can see some purpose. We can go through a lot if we can see a purpose in it. But if there's no apparent purpose, boy, life gets tough when you're just, you've got your nose to the grindstone. You're in a job you hate. You're in a neighborhood that's wicked. You've got people surrounding you that don't lift you up. They drag you down. And listen, folks, if it's a situation like that, it's hard to deal with. Life gets tedious, and if there's not a why, if you can't come up with a why in life. In a memorial service, a longtime friend eulogized his deceased friend like this. He said, besieged by a worldly understanding of leadership which prizes control, visibility, and volume, Dave Edwards served God and others with a deep humility, soft-spoken wisdom, and permeating quietness. God and people. Dave Edwards served God and people. If you want to be loved, you have to extend yourself. If you want people to love you, love them. Not just in word, but in deed. Am I making any sense? Everybody that's here, just raise your hand up right now. Thank God. I thought you were still out there. Couldn't see real well. If you want people to love you, love them. Amen. God and people. Understanding God's purpose is what brought Paul through life's fiercest trials. If anyone had a grip on the concept of purposeful living, it was Paul. Give it a listen. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16 through 18. Paul said, for which cause we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. I see that I'm reading from another translation. Brian, I'm sorry. I have no idea if that, but that must be NIV. But anyway, it's close. You get the message. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. The things that are unseen are eternal. That's what we fix our eyes on, our eyes of faith. And therefore, we do not lose heart. If you ever get your eyes off the eternal, you can lose heart in a hurry. Am I right? But if you keep your eyes on eternal things, you're gonna make it through. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here again, purpose. Here again, purpose. He's chosen us that we should be holy without blame before him in love. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 89. Let's look at that. Paul said, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has called us. God doesn't call everybody into a preaching ministry, but God calls every one of us to follow Jesus Christ. Are you with me? He calls us to serve the Lord. I don't know why in the world I'm referring to that little church I was raised in, but another one comes to mind. A situation, I was about, I guess, 12 years of age, somewhere along in there, 11 to 12, 13, somewhere along in there. I felt already at that time, I felt the call of God on my life to preach. I didn't know where it would lead to. I didn't know anything about it. But the little church that I was raised in, it was small enough, you could do stuff you couldn't do in a larger church. You get by stuff, like playing a piano that half the notes didn't work. Had a song leader that started a song one night. I remember playing the piano for this particular song service. She started the song in C, and she was real nervous anyway, and her vocal cords tightened up, and she would gradually just go a little higher, a little pitch. So I changed it up to C sharp. She just kept, you know, and finally I got up to D. Then I went to E flat. Then I went to E, and I can't play an E. Whew. Boy, I was glad she got to F. I could play an F. But that's where we wound the song up, an F. Started it in C, wound up an F. Try that in the cathedral. You could do stuff there you can't do here or anywhere else. But I remember one of the things we used to do, without fail, one of the things, we would spend 10 or 15 minutes with this, and, well, let me just explain. Does anybody here have a prayer request? Would say. They'd say, yes. And I'm going to tell you something. If you didn't have one, you better come up with something. Because if you didn't have a prayer request, you weren't walking with God. You weren't spiritual. So as a result, everybody had a prayer request. And we took 15 minutes to take prayer requests. And we prayed about 30 seconds over 15 minutes worth of prayer request. But it was every time's business. That's the way we did it. We were poor as Job's turkey, and we didn't have any money, and I didn't have a Bible, and I felt the call of God to preach. And one night it came to me what my prayer request was going to be. I got up and said, folks, I don't have a Bible. I feel the call of God on my life to preach. Would y'all please pray for me that God will help me to get a Bible? You do that today, and they're going to say, auto-suggestion, manipulation. I had none of that in my thoughts. I really wanted a Bible, and I'd been taught if you want something, you ask the saints to pray about it, and God will give it to you. That was my sum total of my motivation for getting up and saying, pray for me that I'll get a Bible. Guess what? The next morning, bright and early, my pastor knocked on the door, said I couldn't sleep last night for thinking about you needing a Bible. Had a box in his hand, and it was a Holman Bible, my very own. I still have that Bible 50 plus years later. I get it out every once in a while and thumb through there to footnotes and Billy Graham types. Messages I used to preach when I was 15. Oh God, I wish they'd have discovered me then. Whew. But you know, I turn through there and read those little infantile type notes that I had and all those sermons that I get a blessing out of that even to this day. Wow. Calling. The calling of God. Have I ever wanted to quit? Yep. Sure. Nearly every Monday morning you want to quit. You're exhausted. If you preach a good one, the devil says that will be the last one you'll ever preach. You'll never be able to preach another one. If you preach a bad one, the devil says, they're done with you. You can't do any better than that. So everybody wants to quit on Monday. Brother Hal, am I right? Sunday afternoon. Brother, I'm more spiritual than you are. You understand? We're funning here, everybody. We're funning. Yeah, it gets rough sometimes. It gets rough. I'm thankful that God called me. I wouldn't want to do anything else with my life. I couldn't have done anything with my life that would have gained me more friends than what I have done these last 40-some odd years of ministry. God bless my little wife. She stood by me, encouraged me. Back in the days when our tithe check 1 month was $2.30. I don't know what we did with all that money. Honest to God, I don't. But I tell you, that little gal right there could take a pound of hamburger meat and work miracles with it. Whew. Make it taste so good, it's unbelievable. Anybody here ever had sloppy joes? Woo, glory, hallelujah. Remember the guy we talked about at the beginning, the one who was invited to put it on the line, trust the tightrope walker? Let me say it again. We state our belief in him in no uncertain terms. We learn finely articulated creeds, but are we willing to get into the wheelbarrow? Do we believe it enough to put it all on the line? I want to change gears just a little bit, change scenery. I want to take a look at the 12 disciples a little bit here. This is interesting. It's funny, and it's fun. And I just want to look at them. These 12 guys. These 12 men were given a unique window into the very heart and mind of God. Can you imagine what it would be like to be able to walk right up to God and ask God anything? I mean, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. And these guys lived with him. They walked everywhere they went. Jesus climbed mountains to pray and they called him a wimp. Get real. Jesus was no sissy. He was no wimp. And don't you know that was a funny looking deal when 13 men walked into a village. Jesus at the head and 12 of them behind him and 6 of them wondering who's going to be the best in the kingdom. Boy, just ask God anything. If you ever long to have such conversation, just say, God, I've got to have, Lord, I know you want me to have faith, but God, I my faith is weak. Talk to me, Lord. Just thunder like you did in days gone by. Set a bush on fire, Lord. Do anything, God. Wow. They saw him. They heard him. His miracles, his wisdom, his power, everything. And then they saw him die. From a distance, but they saw him die. They knew he was dying. And they all ran. But then on Sunday, early in the morning, they were startled by some news that he had been seen alive, very much alive. Hallelujah. Now, let's take just a little time here, but there's a truth here that needs to be pointed out. Things were wild around Jerusalem for a number of hours. Jesus died on the cross. There were two disciples that went to Emmaus. They walked slowly, trudged along the Emmaus Road. Somewhere in that little trek, Jesus, unbeknown to them who he was, joined himself and started walking along with them. He said, you guys look sad. I said, yeah, we're sad. So what's the problem? He said, man, are you a stranger here? Have you not heard what they did to Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus said, oh, no, let's talk about this a little bit. So he starts in Genesis. And he just proceeds to go through the entire Old Testament and just lays it out. And then he gets to the house And it's time to break bread, and it's not his place to break the bread. He's not the ruler of the house. But he takes the bread and blesses it, breaks it, and their eyes are open. There's, that was him. And I want to tell you one thing. I wasn't there to see it, but I promise you, they made it back to Jerusalem a whole lot quicker than they had made it from Jerusalem to Emmaus. I mean, they got with it, they hooked it up, and they got back to Jerusalem in a hurry. And this story picks up in Luke 24, verse 35 through 37. And it's the guys that was on the Emmaus Road. They told these disciples that were meeting together. By the way, the disciples were kind of sequestered in a place where the door was bolted and for fear of the Jews, and things weren't going along too well at all, but that's where they were, and they knocked on the door and gave the secret code, and they let them in, and said they began to, almost out of breath, they began to tell them all the things that were done in the way, how he was known to them in breaking the bread. And guess what? As they were telling the story, Jesus comes through bolted doors and appears in their presence, right in front of them. And as they thus spoke, he stood himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be still." Yeah. Yeah. Peace be still. Whew. Does anybody have a defibrillator here? You're dead, man. But you're here. This is you. You're talking. Peace be still. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed they'd seen a spirit. Would you have done any different, any better? I don't think. I would have. Luke 24, verse 38 through 40. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled?" I'm telling you, it is so interesting to read the New Testament. Does anybody just sit and chuckle every once in a while? Jesus said, "Hey, why are you guys troubled? Why are all these thoughts arising in your heart?" "Oh, well, nothing really, you know. Jesus died on a cross. We saw him, and here you are talking to us. Yeah, we don't have any reason to be troubled." Yeah, we're just like, we just enjoy being terrified. Jesus said in verse 39, "Behold my hands and my feet." Hey, guys, it's me. It's me. It is I myself. "Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see me have." And like that, he showed this. Now here's the part I don't want us to miss. Pointing out how meticulous God is with his plan. To think that God just slaps stuff together. Like we slap a bologna sandwich together. We slap a little tomato on it, and slap a little mayonnaise on it, and slap a little lettuce on it, and slap it all together. Listen, God's more meticulous than slapping a sandwich together. God knows what he's doing, and even little minute detail, and I hope it blesses you like it blessed me. If it doesn't, we'll have prayer request. I want to point this out in a little bit. I don't want to miss it. Luke 24, verse 41 through 43. "And while they yet believed not for joy," believe not for joy. How do you punctuate that? Okay, you get the point. "And wondered, he said unto them, Have you any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb, and he took it and did eat before them." Somebody might be thinking already, "Well, what's the special about that?" I'm going to tell you. I'm glad you asked. If Jesus had taken bread, the disciples might have argued that, you know, this couple on Emmaus Road, they just thought they saw him eat. And really what happened was, you know, they miscounted the rolls. And they surmised that one of the rolls was missing, so he must have eaten the roll. If he'd asked for bread. But no, he didn't ask for bread. He said, "Children, do you have any meat?"
He knew what they had. You got to remember, they'd been cooped up in that place, locked behind closed doors. The grocery supply was getting a little shy by now. He knew. Verse 42 said, and they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. Yep, if Jesus had taken bread, they could have said to him, just miscounted. But Jesus ate a piece of broiled fish. After it was over, there were the bones from the piece of fish. And, you know, usually, now, I don't know, maybe you're from a different part of the country, but usually when you eat honey and it's from the honeycomb, you know, you chew the wax maybe and swallow the honey, but you generally don't swallow the wax. So here we have a piece of fish, just the bones laying out here on the tabletop, and we have a big old wad of wax where Jesus chewed the honey out and took the wax and put it right there above the piece of fish where the bones were. Are you getting this picture? Amen. Right here before their eyes. They could look at that and say, you know what? I think he was here. I think that was him. But look at that. Look at that. Oh. He was here, wasn't he? Look at the bones. I'm not being critical of the 12. Absolutely not. They were human. Just as we're human. Has anybody here besides me failed to stand up for Jesus when you were supposed to? All of us. We've all failed in some areas of our lives. I'm not being critical of these guys. There's another nugget here I don't want to pass by, and I almost missed this one. Almost missed it. Luke 24, verse 42. Bible said they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb. I would say that their groceries are just a bit thin behind those bolted doors if all they had to offer Jesus was a piece of broiled fish, a little dab of honeycomb. But they gave it to Jesus anyway, and he ate it. But a point in reiterating that, bringing that back up again, is simply to say this. How many of you in this room tonight understand that anytime you give something to Jesus, he always gives you a whole lot more in return? Do you understand that? How many's found that to be true? When you give something to Jesus, he always gives you back more than you gave him. And this is where this story gets really, really interesting. God will never be in debt to you or me or anyone else. Never. Now, the disciples' groceries are getting kind of thin. They knew they had to do something, so Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. The rest of them said, we're going with you. And this wasn't just like a little Sunday afternoon trip. This was, we're going back to the fishing business. We're starving. We're fixing to starve. We're out of food. We got to go back to Galilee, get the nets out, and we got to go fishing. We got to catch some fish and sell the fish so we can pay our bills and buy some groceries. So, under the circumstances, they thought that'd be the thing they need to do, go back to Galilee and go fishing. That's what they had to do. It's the way Assembly of God fishermen do it, or at least this one. I just suggest to you that there isn't anything that stinks worse than a fisherman that has had good luck. And there isn't anything any grumpier than a fisherman who hadn't caught one thing all night long. Right? Just about as grumpy as you can get, somebody's been out all night long, didn't even get a bite. But if they do get bites and catch a bunch of fish, they stink like fish. And the last thing that a luckless fisherman wants to hear is someone saying, "Caught anything?" Ooh. Oh, man. You don't want to hear that.
But that's exactly what Jesus said. "Hey, guys, you caught anything?" Simon yells back, "I'll try the next landing. We ain't caught nothing all night long."
Now, that's not scripture. That's imagination. That bunch of rough-hewn fishermen. Jesus, you know what he called them? He said, "Children." Notice. I thought, surely to goodness, King James is. And I looked it up. Sure enough, I mean, that's in the Greek. That's, he called them children. A bunch of big old burly fishermen. "Hey, children!" That's adding insult to injury. They ain't caught nothing. They stink. Their attitudes stink, at least. They're tired, and he calls them children. "Got anything? Caught anything?" Nope. At this time, of course, they didn't know it was Jesus on the shore. So he says, "Children, have you any meat?" John 21:5. They answered, I like this. "No." "No." And then, adding insult to injury, this stranger standing on the shore starts giving advice. You've been out fishing all night long. You ain't caught nothing. The last thing you want is somebody telling you how to do it. I mean, I'm a professional fisherman. I know how to do it. Don't tell me how to do it. Where's the fish? Well, I ain't caught anything, but I'm professional. And so he starts giving him advice. He said, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Here's my point. Remember what I said when I started in on this little tear? When you give Jesus something, he always gives you a whole lot more back. Here it is. I'd say the disciples made a pretty good trade. They gave Jesus a little old piece of broiled fish, and he gave them so many fish in return. They couldn't haul it all in by themselves. I like that. I like a God who does math like God does math. Amen? God always gives more back than we give him. And here's just a side note. I'm closing on this. I have no idea that this is going to bless anybody, that anybody's going to fall out of the power or dance in the spirit or anything else. But it's interesting. How many like the Bible because it's interesting? John 21:11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, and for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now my question is this: how in the world did John know there was 153 fish? Well, here's one answer. John wrote this account, and some would observe that since John was the youngest disciple, it would probably be his job to clean them. So he counted them. Said, "Hey, there's 153 of them suckers. I'll be up all day. I won't be able to go fishing, and I'll be cleaning fish all day. 153 of them." Serve a risen Savior in the world. I want to give you some good news tonight. Before Lehman Brothers ever went belly up, before Congress had to call a hasty session to decide that we better do something quick, and print more money. God knew it was going to happen. It didn't catch God. The good news is this. God's made us a promise. My God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. For Christ Jesus. Do by experience. The best cornbread you'll ever eat is the cornmeal made out of cornmeal that you get out of an empty barrel. It's got a little heavenly taste to it. Praise God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, when you know it came from God, it's not only delicious to the physical taste, but oh, there's something about it. My Father loved me enough that He gave me this. Somebody said, "Why do you ask a blessing? Why do you give thanks at each meal?" Because I've seen the time, friend, that it was slim pickings. I'm thankful for what God puts on my table. And I'm not ashamed to bow my head in any restaurant I've ever been in and say, "God, thank you for the food that we're about to receive." Thankful for it. Amen. Praise the Lord. About time to quit here, but let me just say one more thing. God knows what we need. He knows our needs. I have a friend who late in life, he was in his 40s, and God called him into the ministry. He was a good, godly Baptist brother. God called him to the ministry. He quit a lucrative job. He and his wife and children moved to Springfield, Missouri to attend the Baptist Bible College to prepare for the ministry. They had very little money. There was no such thing as being extravagant on eating out or anything like that. And it was bare necessities at the house. And one day, this preacher's wife said, "I am so hungry. We preach faith, and we're going to put it to the test. I'm going to sit down here and write out a bill of groceries, not of stuff that we've got the money for, but stuff I'd like to have." And she made a big old list. He was looking over this list, and he came down to a jar of peanut butter and some honey. He said, "Listen, all this rest of this stuff is bad enough, but honey and peanut butter, get real." She said, "My God said He would supply all of my needs. If I delight myself in Him, He'd give me the desires of my heart, and my heart wants honey and peanut butter." So, okay, we'll leave it on the list. So they prayed over that list, went their way for the day. Before the day was done, somebody knocked on their door. They hadn't said a word to anybody about that list. She put brand names. Brand names. Everything on that list was there in the right brand. They got to setting stuff out on the table. Everything was there. And he said, "Where's the peanut butter and honey?" She said, "There's a sack over here, something in it." Ah, big old jar of peanut butter. And she pulled the other jar out, and it was honey and the honeycomb straight out of the hive. I'm just telling you guys, if you know Jesus Christ, serving Him, honoring Him with your life, hey, He's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of His people. Amen. Stand again. I would like for us again to close this service tonight.
to just gather up here. Big circle. Pray one for another. You're welcome to join us. Everybody, this is for anyone like Tony. Bless you both. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. We might have to stretch way out here. We'll do her. I love this. I love this time. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to make it? Yeah, we're going to get there. Praise Jesus. Amen. Can we go down that way just a little bit farther? Stretch out here. We're just about there. Amen. Let's let Lannon... Nelson in there, and there we go. We're here. Good to see you, my brother. Hey, look at this guy. It's Bobby Sons. They said he wasn't going to come out of the hospital. Looks like he's out of there to me. Hallelujah. He's too, brother.
Praise God.
Hallelujah. Whew. Join hands. Oh, we got two more. Okay. Oh, we got two more coming here. Amen. Two of my old buddies. I'll tell you what, they're dandies. God bless their hearts. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Let's pray one for another. Yeah, just a minute. Do you know the name of the person on the other side? Find out their name if you don't. And let's call names in prayer as we pray one for another. I know your name. Amen. Amen. I know your name, Danny, friend. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. God, I love you. I love you, Lord. I love you.